You have your Bible with you this morning. I invite you to turn with us to 2 Timothy chapter 3. We live in perilous times, don't we? Our politicians seem more corrupt and inept every year. The news is full of forest fires out west, hurricanes in the east, volcanoes in other parts of the world, earthquakes. The stock market took a dive at the end of last year, didn't it? Seems to be doing all right now, but who knows what will happen tomorrow, right? We can't even send our kids to school anymore without the very real possibility they might be shot. What kind of world do we live in? Do you think it has caught God by surprise? The Lord, and through the Apostle Paul, has counsel for Christians in perilous times. And that's what we're reading in 2 Timothy chapter 3. We're going to start reading in verse 1 and read the entirety of the passage. 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 1. But realize this, that in the last days, difficult times will come. For men will be lovers of self, lovers of money, boastful, arrogant, revilers, disobedient to parents, ungrateful, unholy, unloving, irreconcilable, malicious gossips, without self-control, brutal, haters of good, treacherous, reckless, conceited, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, holding to a form of godliness, although they have denied its power. Avoid such men as these, for among them are those who enter into households and captivate weak women weighed down with sins, led on by various impulses, always learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. Just as Jannes and Jambres opposed Moses, so these men also oppose the truth. Men of depraved mind, rejected in regard to the faith, but they will not make further progress, for their folly will be obvious to all, just as Jannes and Jambres' folly was also. Now you have followed my teaching, conduct, purpose, faith, patience, love, and perseverance, persecutions and sufferings, such as happened to me at Antioch and Iconium and Lystra. What persecutions I endured, and out of them all the Lord rescued me. Indeed, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. But evil men and impostors will proceed from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. You, however, continue in the things you have learned and become convinced of, knowing from whom you have learned them, and that from a child you have known the sacred writings, which are able to give you the wisdom that leads to salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. All scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. I want you to notice, first of all, to go back to the very first verse and note the time period that is mentioned in verse 1. Verse 1 says, realize this, that in the last days, difficult times will come. What are these last days that Paul is talking about? When does this happen? Well, maybe you want to note a cross-reference that will help explain that to you. You might even have it in the margin of your Bible if you have cross references like that. But if you don't, you can write down Acts 2:17. In Acts 2, when Peter is preaching on the day of Pentecost, he says that the things that are happening are the things that were prophesied to happen in the last days. And actually, in the book of Hebrews, we're told that Christ came during the last days. And so we generally talk about this time period of the last days as being the time period between the comings of Christ. So Jesus came one time many years ago as a babe, right? Born in a manger. We celebrate that at Christmas. But the Bible says he's coming back. The Bible says he will come back one day as a king to set up a kingdom. And so this time period between the comings of Christ is the last days. If you write out God's story, you drew it out on a line, it started at creation. This is the end of the story, the last days in this story between the comings of Christ for human existence. And Paul says, he calls these last days with a particular word. He describes them a certain way, right? He says that in the last days, difficult times will come. Now, if you're looking at like a King James translation of this word, of this verse, you have a much better word there, right? Does anybody know what the word is in the King James translation?
Perilous.
Isn't that a great word? It's just got so much more color. Difficult. It's so cold and bland, you know. It's difficult. What does that mean? You know, like perilous. Now that's there's danger in that word, right? Do you know that, you know, when if you've read the gospel accounts, when Jesus met that demoniac of Gadara, he was a wild man, lived in the tombs, couldn't even bind him up with chains. He cut himself. The Bible says he was a perilous man. He was a danger to people around him, a danger to himself. That's the word that's used here. These times are difficult, but they're dangerous. They're perilous. I like that word peril better. But the question I want to ask is why? Why are they perilous? Are they perilous because of the economic situation? People have a hard time making ends meet. Are they perilous because of the political situation? Because of the social structure? The lower classes are oppressed. I mean, why does Paul say that these are perilous times? Well, look at verse 2. Difficult times will come because men. The last days are perilous because of the people that live in the last days. It's the men who inhabit these last days that make the days so difficult. Well, what's wrong with these men? Well, weren't you listening while we read it? There's a whole list of sins here. He just numbers them off one after another, just mounting up. It's 18 different sins listed here, one on top of another. Lovers of self, lovers of money, boastful, arrogant. Look, verse 3, they're not even grateful. You can't even get these people to say thank you. Just verses 2, 3, and 4 describe the wicked nature of these men who live in the last days. Every form of unkindness and evil seems to be manifested in their life. Now, this is kind of an aside, but did you notice how many times the word love showed up in verses 2 through 4? Look at it again. Look at verse 2. For men will be lovers of self, lovers of money. In the beginning of verse 3, we reread it again. We're told that they're unloving. And look at verse 4. Lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. All right, and what Paul is doing there, kind of as an aside, is he's putting his finger on the root cause of all that wickedness. Why do people behave the way they do? It's not hard to get people to agree that we live in, you know, there's a lot of wicked things going on. I mean, that's pretty easy. Most people can recognize that pretty easy. You know, they see the way some kids are treated. They see the way some women are treated. They see the way people treat each other. And you just stand back, and it's not hard to get people to say, wow, people are just bad. But you know what? Everybody disagrees on why they're bad. Some people think it's, you know, it's a social structure, that the bourgeois will always be oppressed, that some people think they can solve everything with education. You know, if we could just invest more in our schools and really get these, start these kids right at an early age, we could fix all these problems. But what does Paul put his finger on as being the cause of all this wickedness? It's not education, it's not politics, it's our love. It's our lover. Every one of us inside of us has something that loves. And Paul says when that lover is broken, when it loves the wrong things, it produces all kinds of wicked behavior. They don't love God. They love themselves. They don't love others. They love pleasure. They love money because money gives them pleasure. And they live for these things. And because of that, they can't treat other people right. They can't treat God right. They can't do what they're supposed to do because they love the wrong things. And you're not going to fix any of the wickedness in your own heart or in the heart of anybody else until your lover or their lover is right. You cannot love your neighbor until you love God. That's why the great commandment is love God. And the second is love your neighbor. Well, that's kind of an aside here, but that's an important aside for our culture today. Why do you do the wrong things? Because you're loving the wrong thing. Your lover is broken, is misguided, is pointed in the wrong direction. And because the last days are full of these kinds of people, it's a perilous time to be alive. There's another characteristic mentioned. So in verse 5, you would think that people that are this wicked, that are treacherous, that are conceited, you would think they wouldn't have any place for God. But notice what verse 5 said. Do you remember what it said? Holding to a form of godliness. They don't mind forms of religion, of godliness, you know, external religious things. That's fine. You know, you can have religion in its place. This kind of person doesn't mind going to a church service or going to a religious service or saying a prayer. They don't mind a form, but this form doesn't have any power in it, right? Holding to a form of godliness, although they have denied its power. That it isn't going to do anything, you know. It's a nice experience. Helps me relax, helps me focus. But Jesus can't really save you from sin. That Bible isn't true. None of that actually works, but it's kind of a nice thing to do. These are religious people, even, but their religion has no power in it, no power to change a person or a family. Verse 5 concludes by telling us to avoid such men as these. And the next characteristic he gives us is actually describes certain leaders. There's among them, all right? So in this world, these last days are difficult because there's a lot of men who live in these last days, and they're wicked men. They may be religious, but they're wicked in their hearts, and they're deceitful. That's what we have in verse 6. We have a description, kind of an illustration of deception going on. Paul actually says it explicitly later in verse 13. You know, if you just drop down your gaze to verse 13, you'll see Paul says, "But evil men and imposters will proceed from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived." That's what we're reading about in verse 6. These people, it says, there are men who enter into households. You think you would be safe in your own house. You think you could protect your family, your kids in your own house. But here's somebody, they find their way to work into people's own homes and they captivate women. Paul calls them weak women here. Why does Paul call them weak women? He's a male chauvinist, that's why. No, why do you think Paul calls them that? Well, look what follows. Weak women, why are they weak? They're weighed down with sin. Sin will make anybody weak. All right, but in this context, you know, for sake of illustration, it's usually the mother at home with the kids, all right? So there's a woman, and she's weak because she's weighed down with sin. She's led on by various impulses. All right, so we would say she has no self-control. Okay, so hopefully you're not like that, but let's suppose that there's a woman who's just given over to her impulses. She has no self-control, really. She loves pleasure. Maybe she loves money, all right? And so she's just driven by these things, controlled. The image that comes to my mind is some lady sitting on a couch all day just watching soap operas. You know, just, oh, I wonder what's going to happen this week. Is he going to do it? I can't believe she said that, you know. Just kind of going all down this road, wasting time just watching this hour after hour. This woman doesn't have self-control, prime picking for a religious deceiver. Because who comes on after that telenovela? Who comes on after that soap opera? Why, a slick-looking preacher with his hair slicked back and a phone number across the bottom of the screen, and he promises, if you'll call this number and just send a little money to me, God will bless you, give you whatever you want. And how easily that person's ensnared by that religious deceiver who's a wicked man. Verse 7 gives us another characteristic of men in the last days. It says they're always learning. Kind of like a feigned humility that, oh, I'm very interesting. I like talking to you, they might say. You know, this kind of person doesn't mind talking. I like to read the Bible. Yeah, you know, I read the book of Quran. I've read the Mormon book. I like to read them all. You know, it's very interesting. I like to talk about these things. They're always talking. They don't mind studying and learning about these things. But what happens? They're always learning, but they're never able to what? Never able to come to a conclusion about what truth is, about what's right and what's wrong. You can't spend the rest of your life saying, well, you know, I'm just going to think about that. You know, I like you, man. You always make me think, you know. You can't just sit for the rest of your life and consider. At some point, you're going to have to come to a conclusion about what's right and what's wrong and what's true. But these people, they're always learning. They're just going to keep studying, just going to keep thinking about it, and never come to a conclusion about what the truth is. And if you want an illustration of what this looked like, Paul gives us an illustration from the Old Testament, right? In verse 8, he alludes to this Old Testament story, these men Jannes and Jambres who opposed Moses. Now, who are Jannes and Jambres? You remember reading that story? Those are the traditional names for the magicians who opposed Moses in Pharaoh's court. So if you've read the story of the Exodus, you remember that Moses comes to Pharaoh, and says, let my people go. And Pharaoh says, I'm sorry, Yahweh who? I never heard of that God. Yeah, try again next week, buddy. And he mocks God and Moses. And you remember that God gave Moses some signs, miracles that he could do to authenticate his message. You don't think I come from God? All right, well, watch. Remember, Moses cast down his rod and it turned into a serpent. That was one of the signs that God gave. Do you remember what the magicians did when they saw that sign, right? I see Brother Douglas nodding, yeah? The magicians, they probably snickered. We don't read about that in the text, but they probably sneered and said, Moses, please, that is so last year. We can do that too. And they throw down their sticks and they change into serpents too. See, Moses, you're a phony like we are. But what happened? Those are the kind of people that Paul is using here. These are the kind of people that oppose the truth. They oppose righteousness. They oppose Moses. These are the kinds of men who are going to live in the last days. They're going to be intelligent, going to be religious, but they're deceivers. And they're going to oppose the truth. And thankfully, the promise that God gives us here is verse 9, they will not make further progress. In other words, they are going to oppose the truth, but they cannot win. They cannot progress and win. They will be, what does it say? Their folly will be obvious to all, just as Jannes and Jambres' folly was also. You remember what happened when those magicians imitated the miracle of Moses, right? What happened? Well, Moses' serpent turned, killed, and ate their serpents. Oh. You got another one of those? All right, so who brings truth? Who's deceiving, and who is God actually working through? God is working through Moses, not these men. These are religious. Their folly is exposed, and it became more so through the rest of the plagues. And God promises that this will be the case for religious deceivers in the last days as well. We see this almost monthly. Some prosperity preacher is exposed as being a liar, a fraud, in it for women or money. And it shows up in the news all the time. But it will certainly be exposed at the day of judgment when God makes all things visible. These are the people that live in the last days, and that's why the last days are perilous. They're not perilous because of the economic situation. They're perilous because there's religious deceivers out there who are preying on people's souls. Are those the only people that are alive in the last days? Because I know one famous religious preacher in the last days. His name was Paul. Is he the same kind of guy? Just walking around, getting people's money, tricking them, telling them, preaching this and that. But he's really in it for himself. Loves money, loves pleasure. Is Paul like that? Are the only people that live in the last days men as we described? Well, no. Because Paul is writing this to Timothy. He's warning Timothy about these kinds of people. And so beginning in verse 10, he's going to start to contrast his own life, his own teaching, with these kinds of people. So what Paul isn't a religious deceiver. What's his life like if he lives among all these people? If these are the perilous people he's living with, and Paul isn't like that, what's it going to be like for him? Well, look at verse 10. Now you have followed my teaching, my conduct, my purpose, my faith, my patience, love, perseverance. All right, so that's the contrast right away. Is Paul a religious deceiver? No, Timothy, you know me. You know my patience, my love, my faith, my perseverance. You know I'm not like these men I've just described. All right, well, what was Paul's experience? Verse 11, persecutions, sufferings, such as happened to me at Iconium, at Antioch, Iconium, and Lystra. All right, so he's referring now back to his missionary journey. You can read about his visit to Antioch, Iconium, and Lystra in Acts 13 and 14. It'll tell you what happened to them. He showed up in these cities, he preached the gospel, and how did people respond? Well, in Antioch, the Jews and the leading people of the city, they got together and said, "We don't like you. Get out of town, or bad things will happen." And so they move on out of town and go to Iconium. Same thing in Iconium. The Jews and the rulers of the city get together and say, "This guy's a danger. I think killing him is the best way out." And they begin to make a plan to kill him. Somebody tells Paul, "Hey, they're planning to kill you." And Paul runs away. He runs away to Lystra. Lystra is where they did stone him. Lystra is where they threw rocks at him until they thought he was dead. They dragged him outside the city, threw rocks at him until, yeah, he's dead. And they went back inside. And God either miraculously preserved his life or raised him from the dead. But he survived. Do you know who it was that stoned him in Lystra? It was the Jews from Antioch and Iconium. It's 80 miles from Antioch to Iconium. And it's 30 more miles to Lystra. Some of these guys are walking 110 miles to kill Paul. That's fanatical persecution. That's rabid persecution. They hated him. Well, I mean, he's an apostle. It's kind of what you sign up for when you're, sign up for apostle, right? That's what kind of happens to those kind of people. Well, no, actually, look at verse 12. Paul is not unique. All who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. All. Paul's experience actually is not unique. Your experience is unique. Paul's experience is the norm. And that's hard for us to grasp because we live 80 years. But if you want to talk about the life of the church, or about Christian people over the history of the Christian church for the last 2,019 years, then a statement like this is the correct statement to make. People who try to live godly in Christ Jesus are persecuted to varying degrees, but they are persecuted often to death. This country, this few hundred years, this unique experiment is unique, and it's changing, right? That's quickly fading away. My experience growing up in this country as a Christian is not the norm. Paul's experience is the norm. And you can see that if you look at the history of the Christian church. You can see that if you leave this country. If you leave this country and go to other parts of the world, you want to live godly in Christ Jesus, they will cut your head off and make a video of it. You want to live godly in Christ Jesus, they will take your property. They will throw stones through your church building. I have friends in the southern part of Mexico. And the Roman church in the southern part of Mexico is very much opposed to the preaching of the gospel. And if you want to have believe the gospel, then you'll be ostracized by your community. If you try to have some kind of church building, it will be attacked and damaged. I was with a brother in New York City who mentioned that he was very familiar with this kind of thing happening in Mexico. That in that community, if you were not part of the Roman church, then they would take your property. And your house would be given to somebody else because of the way the city was structured. You can't stay there. I have a friend who works in the northern part of Africa, in Morocco, and he was telling me about a friend that he led to the Lord, a man who became a Christian, and his family abandoned him, threw him out of the house. He's not allowed to come home. He can't get a job and get his own place, because who's going to hire him when he's been disowned by his family? Nobody wants to touch him because he's an outcast in society. All right, that happened a few months ago. That happens all over the country, all over the world, excuse me. That is the norm outside of your experience, perhaps in this country, or perhaps in some parts of Western Europe. What Paul says here is not exaggerated. All who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. And it's not going to get better. Verse 13, right? Evil men and imposters will wax worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. So the world, the last days are a perilous time because it's full of wicked religious deceivers. And their response to people that try to live godly in Christ Jesus is persecution, fanatical opposition, even to the point of death. That sounds painful. Yeah, Paul suffered a lot of pain. So how do we respond to that situation? What is our response to perilous times? And this is important because usually when we are hurt or suffering, our response is to change something. You know, if every time you came in that door, I suppose it was a very short door, every time you came in that door, you hit your head on the door jamb. Every Sunday, coming in, bang, going out, bang. Oh, man, how many Sundays would it take before you're in here with a Sawzall and something's going to change back there? I don't make any promises about what comes out, but I'm tired of hitting my head. Now, I kind of make it that way as a joke for the men, right? Because we like to solve problems, okay? I'm hitting my head, give me a hammer, something's going to change. All right, that's our natural response. So it's very instructive to us, Paul's counsel in verse 14. Paul's counsel, in view of all this suffering and all this pain, is not to change anything. Verse 14, continue in the things you have learned and become convinced of. Continue. Keep right on doing all those things that brought you pain and suffering, persecution. Why would I want to do that? Well, Paul understands that response, and he's going to give you two reasons. He's going to argue with you. Continue in the things you have learned, knowing from whom you've learned them. Timothy, he's going to appeal again to the testimony of people that Timothy has lived with. Timothy, I want you to just think back to the people that have taught you the gospel. He's certainly alluding to his own testimony here, perhaps that of his mother and grandmother as well. Timothy, you know that I'm not a religious deceiver. You know I'm not in this for pleasure. I'm getting stoned to death. You know I'm not in this for money. He tells us in Corinthians and that he works with his own hands, so that he's bivocational, so that nobody gives him any money. Nobody can say he's in this for the money. He's not in this for the money. He works to provide his own bills. He preaches late into the night. He gets attacked and stoned by people. This is not pleasure. He's not doing this for love of self. All right, Timothy, you know that I'm not in this for myself. And you know the testimony of your mother and your grandmother. We don't know their story as well, but they were told they taught him the gospel. Timothy, recognize that the truthfulness of this because of the testimony that people have taught you. But he puts his real emphasis not on who taught Timothy these things, but on what they taught him. He says, Timothy, continue in the things you have learned, because look at the testimony of the people that taught them to you, and look at what you're learning. It is the scriptures, verse 15, it is the scriptures which give you the wisdom that leads to salvation. Timothy, you have to continue in this. This, the Bible is where we learn the way of salvation. Where are you going to get help for your eternal soul? You're going to go to some other religion? You're going to appeal to some other idol? You're going to pray to some image? Is that going to help you in eternity? Is that going to save your soul from sin? Where are you going to find salvation? You can't go anywhere else. Like, I'm tired of being a Christian, man. People make fun of you. They take stuff from you. They threaten you. Okay, what are you going to do when you die? You're not going to be a Christian. You're going to do the thing everybody else is doing. You're just going to fit in and have a good life. Well, then what? Then you're going to die, and you got eternity. And after that, you got a little more eternity. And all that, what are you going to do about that? Where are you going to get salvation from sin and from hell? And then, beginning in verse 16, he describes for us the nature of Scripture. Scripture is inspired by God. It is profitable for teaching, reproof, correction, for training in righteousness. I had somebody put it this way, which was really helpful for me, so I'll share it with you. Scripture tells us, what does it say for teaching? Scripture tells us what's right, and Scripture tells us what's wrong. That's reproof. Teaching and reproof. And then it tells us, what does it say? Correction. How to make the wrong things right again. And then how to keep the right things right. Scripture tells us what's right and what's wrong, and how to make wrong things right, and how to keep the right things right. That's everything you need to know. That's everything you need to know in life. Scripture will shape the way you think about everything. And then what would be the result of that? Verse 17, right? So that's a purpose statement. Scripture does all these things for us so that the purpose is the man of God may be adequate. I don't like the translation adequate. I feel like in English right now, we say adequate, we just mean barely enough, right? Like, did they win? Well, it was adequate, you know, just barely made it. But that's not really the idea here. The idea is complete, or I would use the word like competent, competency. The goal of Scripture is Christian competency. God gives you the Bible to make you complete in every kind of situation. Haven't you ever been sitting in your car on the way home thinking, what are we going to do? I do not know what to do here. You want to know the right, you're not asking like, what's the wrong thing to do here? I really want to mess this up. Well, I don't know what to do. You're wondering, what's the right thing to do? What's the good thing to do? Where are you going to figure that out? Scripture will tell you what's right. It will tell you how to make wrong things right. It will tell you how to keep on the right and not veer off into the wrong. And you will know how to do good in every kind of situation. That's the Bible. The Bible is given to you to do that for you. Why would you throw that away? Why would you give that up? You know, I'm tired of knowing what to do in every situation. I kind of want to go back to blissful ignorance. I kind of want to go back to panic, anxiety. That's what I really need. God gave us scriptures to teach us the way of salvation and to teach us how to live in every kind of situation. Your situation is unique. Every one of you is in a unique situation. And God knows it. And he gave you a Bible to guide you through it. So that's what 2 Timothy 3 says. Let me apply it. There's really just one application. But you know what? Even before I apply it, I want to ask you a question. I want to ask you if you really believe this. Do you really believe it? Do you believe that in our complex, fast-paced, smartphone world, that what you really need is an old book? Well, that's what God said. I just showed it to you. You don't need a certain experience. You don't need a certain level of education. You don't need some new friend or information. You need a Bible. And some people don't like that. Maybe you're not a book person. You know, like, I don't read. I'm a hands-on kind of guy. Well, I understand that. Some of you really wish he'd left us a series of YouTube videos. You know, that would have been so much better. I mean, reading. God didn't do that. He knew the world you were going to live in, the person you are. He knew the kind of person you are, and he gave you a book. He didn't even give you an infallible preacher. Some people are like, well, you know, just had somebody to tell me what it is. Just tell me what's right to do and what not to do, and then I'll be fine. He didn't give you an infallible preacher. He gave you a book. And he said, if you can get this book into you, it's inspired by God. It's like God's very words. It's like God talking to you. Inspire. Think of respiration, okay? Breathing. God breathing the Bible. That's God talking to you. It's like getting his very breath in your face. That's what God gave us. And so the application is simple. You need more Bible. Whoever you are, and I don't know most of you at all, but whoever you are and whatever you got going this week, you need more Bible. You need more scripture. Let me make application to anyone here this morning who doesn't know Christ. Maybe you're here this morning and you're not a Christian. Maybe you attended here for months or years, or maybe this is your first time. But you do not know Christ personally. And maybe you don't care. I mean, maybe you're here because your parents make you come. Your mom drags you here every week. You don't even want to be here. Or maybe your wife makes you come. Okay, those things happen. You don't want to be here. Well, it is amazing how confident we can be on subjects about which we know absolutely nothing, isn't it? And I'm not trying to heckle you today, but I just want to ask you, what do you know about eternity? What do you know about life after death? How many people have you met that came back after they died? You don't know anything about eternity or life after death. You don't know anything at all, and yet you're somehow absolutely certain that it's all just going to work out fine. How incredibly foolish. You wouldn't even plan a vacation to Mexico like that. You're going to swing out into eternity, clutching on to absolutely nothing? Or perhaps you do care very much. Maybe you're fearful every single night that you're not going to wake up in the morning. You lie in bed and wonder what it's like to be lost forever. Going over and over your life trying to find some assurance that God is going to accept you. Whichever situation you're in, you need more Bible. Look at verse 14 again. It is scripture that makes you wise unto salvation. It's the Bible. The Bible is the only place where you're going to find out how to get to God, how to be saved from your sins. And what the Bible tells us is that salvation is in a person. It's not in a religion. It's not in certain things that you do. It's in Christ. Salvation is found in the person of Christ. You can't go to another religion. You can't go to another place. You can't do certain things. You have to come to a person, and the only person that provides salvation is Christ. And you access the benefits of Christ, not by what you do, not by the money you give to this church, but how? Look at verse 14 again. Salvation is through faith. Faith is believing. Amen. It's through belief. What do you believe about Christ? That is how you receive salvation. You don't believe in Christ? You don't know who Christ is? Read your Bible. Faith comes by hearing the word of God. Read the Gospel of John. Find out who Christ is. John wrote that gospel so that you would have faith. If you're here today and you don't know the Lord, you need more Bible. But I do have to admit the primary application of this passage is for believers. Paul's writing to Timothy. Timothy knows the Lord. Paul's talking about Christian people surviving in last days. The central application of this passage is for believing people. So are you a Christian this morning? Are you a disciple of Christ? You need more Bible. And let's make specific application to our private worship. What are you doing privately with a Bible? You need to have some kind of plan. You need to spend time reading the Bible. Yourself, personally, privately. Your private worship to God. All right? You do it because God is worth this. Not because other people are checking on you, but because this is your worship. You're going to give God your time and your attention. Like, you don't give it to other people and to other things. That's your worship to God. Make some kind of plan to read the Bible. If you don't have a plan, you're not going to do it. Don't wait till you get up in the morning to be like, oh, I wonder what, I should probably read the Bible this morning. Let's see. That's the surest way to read nothing in the Bible in the morning, okay? Make some kind of plan ahead of time. You got this afternoon, all right? You got a week in front of you. Maybe you don't have a plan. Make a plan. Take some time this afternoon after you eat lunch, before you take a nap. You get out, make a little plan. What am I going to do this week with the Bible? I'm going to read a chapter a day. I'm going to read three chapters a day. I'm going to read the Gospel of John. I'm going to read the Epistle to the Ephesians every day. Make some kind of plan. Maybe share that plan with somebody else. Get somebody else at church and say, hey, let's do this together. A little accountability is real helpful sometimes to make sure it actually happens. You need to have some kind of plan, and then just work the plan. Just stick to it. Just hang in there. And, of course, the first objection anyone has when you urge this upon them is what? You know, I'm just so busy. I go to work at 4 in the morning. Well, I understand. I'm busy too. If you're not busy, you're not normal, okay? Everybody's busy. But at the risk of being offensive, let me ask you a question. Did you eat anything yesterday? How could you do that if you're so busy? It's simply a question of priorities. What do you have time for? What you make time for? You have to make time for God's words. You can't survive without it. It's the Bible that tells you what to do. It's the Bible that teaches you the way of salvation. So make time for God's words. One of the simplest ways to do that is to go to bed. Stop staying up till midnight to do this, that, or the other. Go to bed. You can't get up in the morning and read your Bible if you don't go to bed at night. And everybody's situations are a little different, so you might have to adjust things. But the key thing is getting more Bible into your life. You have to get more Scripture into your life if you're going to survive as a Christian. So read the Bible and pray the Bible. Use the Scripture that you read to inform your prayers. Don't just read that passage and close it and go, I'm done. On to breakfast, you know. Read that passage. Go back through it and pray through it now. Use those expressions in that passage. You read those verses and pray those back to God. That is the best way to understand the meaning of the Bible and to learn to pray. In your private worship, you need more Bible. In your family worship, you need more Bible. You know, Pastor mentioned the next week you're going to be doing this parenting class. A big part of that, I'm sure, is going to be, what are you doing as a family to set up God and His Word as central? I'm talking primarily to the dads here, all right? This is your responsibility for God to shepherd your family, to teach them about God. What are you doing as a dad to get your Bible, get the Bible into your family? What are you doing to set up God and His Word as your chief joy in life? You go into some people's houses and you know right away, they're a Jaguars fan. Okay, no doubt. No Patriots fan lives in this house. All right, why? Because it's obvious. It's on the chairs, it's on the walls, it's on the floor mats, it's on the coffee mugs. Would anybody coming into your house guess that you're a Christian? Would that ever occur to them? Like, whoa, they're really into God around here. I mean, everywhere, it's just Bible all the time. We need more Bible in our life. So, dads, make some kind of plan to read the Bible with your family. It doesn't have to be big. You don't have to be a preacher. Just, you can read, can't you? If you can't, get somebody else to read. Just read something out of the Bible. Sing one of the hymns you sang Sunday morning, you know? Pray together. That is the central. That's what your kids need. Your kids don't need that scholarship to play ball at Alabama. At Clemson now, right? Because they won. They don't need to be a pop music star. They can live and die without ever making it on the pop stage. But if they don't know God, they will not make it. They may never play club soccer, but if they don't know the Lord, they will suffer forever. Your primary goal in life is to relate, connect that child to God. So what are you doing as a family? And what are you doing as a church, as a congregation? What do you expect when you show up here? What do you expect pastor to be doing? Or the other people at church? You need more Bible. You don't need people to organize your birthday parties or to organize fishing trips or... You can do all that. That's fine. What you need when you show up here is Bible. You need somebody to buy. That's why we set men aside for the ministry. Please, brother, I have to work 6 days a week from dawn to dusk to feed my family. Would you spend your time in God's Word and tell me and show me what God says there? And so we set men apart. That's what we... What do you expect, pastor, to be doing when you show up here? What do you expect these services to be about? Do you expect them to make you feel good? Do you expect them to be entertaining? You need more Bible. You need God speaking to you. You need to understand God's words. What would be the result of doing this? If this actually happened, if somehow you could liquidate the Bible and just kind of pour it into your skin, injected into your bloodstream. You just became a Bible. Everywhere you got cut, you bleed Bible. What would be the result of that? What would you look like? You would look like that man in Psalm 1. He meditates on the law of the Lord day and night, and whatever he does prospers. Wouldn't you like that to be true about your life? About your family? Everything they do prospers. It's like nothing goes wrong for them. You ever heard somebody say that? I've heard people say that. They come into a church, people that love the Lord, trying to know the Bible. They'll look around and say, everybody here is perfect. Perfect? What are you talking about? This church? Do you know what they went through last week? Do you know what he was before he got saved? Do you know what she used to do? Not perfect. What are you talking about? But you know what? It looks that way. It looks that way when God's word gets into people's lives and changes their family and their marriage and their child raising. Suddenly, they've got all this direction. They know the right thing to do, and they know the wrong thing they do, know how to make wrong things right, and it seems like everything's perfect. It all works out for them. That's a very shallow observation, but that's the way it sometimes looks, even to unbelieving people. But the prosperity the Lord's talking about in Psalm 1 is not the prosperity of the world. You got to define prosperity the way God does, real prosperity. But if you meditate in the law of the Lord day and night, if you get Bible into you like this, you can survive in perilous times. You can actually flourish. So let's pray the Lord would do that in each of our own hearts tonight. Lord, thank you for your word. Thank you that you loved us. You know the situation we live in and the times that we face. And knowing what we needed, you gave to us a Bible. Thank you for showing us the way of salvation. Because we know our sinfulness. We know that we're lost and without hope. And thank you for sending your son to bear our sins, that all who believe in him might be saved. And we pray that if anyone here this morning does not know you, that they would turn to Christ, that your word would grip their hearts and awaken in them faith to believe. We pray that you would help each one of us that know you to love your word more this week than we have in the past. Would you help us to make it the priority in our life that it ought to be? Would you give us love? Lord, we're so easily distracted and caught up in all these other things. And so many, the things we can see and touch are easily consuming. Would you help us to fix our eyes on those things that are invisible, those things that are future, and help us to live and to work for that which is eternal? And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.